So Psalm chapter 60, again, beginning with the title, these are the words of the living and true God. To the choir master, according to Shushan Edoth, a miktam of David, for instruction when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. Selah. That your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom, I cast my shoe. Over Philistia, I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Father, for these words penned by your servant David. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to have ears to hear, Lord, to understand these words, Father, as they were true in David's context, Father, find their ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, the true and better David. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're told how and why all the scriptures are given to us, are they not? Consider 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And that's true then here for Psalm chapter 60. Oftentimes, it's easy to see those words being true of 2 Timothy chapter 3, in relationship to some of maybe your favorite passages of Scripture, or some of your favorite, easier-to-swallow places in Scripture, too. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Right? That's great. Yes, that's profitable for my instruction and my teaching. But then when we read here in chapter 60 of some, I don't know, challenging, hard things, especially in these opening three verses, it is a bit tougher. We are told that this is for the choir master, to the choir master, according to Shushan Edoth, which is literally the lily testimony. The lily testimony. We know what a testimony is. That's simple enough. That is what God has done. Right? When we had just a few weeks ago, or earlier, I guess in December now, several sharing their testimony. This is what God has done in my life, both past and ongoing present in my life now too. And so David is sharing this. But what of the idea of a lily testimony? This idea of lily is found in several other psalms, Psalm 45, songs. The book of Psalms are, in fact, not just an old hymn book that Paul alludes to, that we should, you know, address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It is, in fact, the church's hymn book. The psalms belong to the church because every single psalm is about Christ. And I say that, you know, unapologetically. That's why I believe that these are the 150 psalms we have. David wrote a plenty more. Solomon wrote more. Moses probably wrote more, right? Sons of Korah and Asaph, they all wrote more. But why these 150? These 150, because every single one of them, individually and even collectively, when you see them together as a whole, proclaim the excellencies of Christ. They are Christocentric. And that is why we have these ones contained for us. And because we belong to Christ by faith, this is our hymn book as a church. That's why we do sing a psalm every week, at least one, occasionally a second one as well. And not because we just want to mix things up on you or something of that nature. We want to be obedient to the Lord. We want to hear and hide these words of God in our hearts, seeing God's own word back to him as well. Well, what we find in our psalm then today, especially these opening three verses, is a clear picture of God's providence. Now, what do I mean by God's providence, the providence of God? Well, God's providence points and directs us to God's control over every created thing and all that happens to and by those created things. In other words, every event, every detail is a part of the plan of God and comes about by his government, his decree. When we look at 2 Samuel chapter 8, which provides us with background to Psalm 60, we find that David and his army are making great strides against the Syrians. They're making great strides against the enemy. They are, in fact, rooting the enemy and rooting them out of the land, victory after victory. And how is it that David receives victory after victory? Well, twice we're told in 2 Samuel 8, both in verse 6 and in verse 14, and Yahweh gave victory to David wherever he went. So while God is bringing about this great victory to the north, the Edomites to the south see this as a prime opportunity to strike the land, because David and his army and his campaigns are focused in the northern region right now. And so that leaves them more vulnerable to the south. Remember, the Edomites are descendants of Esau, and Jacob and Esau are brothers, and yet that doesn't matter. Edomites see a weak spot and attack David. And so this is a very difficult situation for David and his men. It was a bit of a desperate situation. Here are these words recorded for us in Psalm 60. All these strides are being made in the north, progress in the north, enemies defeated in the north, but are they all going to be lost and for naught because of what the Edomites are now doing and attacking in the south? David could easily have focused upon the Edomites for this trying situation, right? In other words, kind of blaming them for everything that was taking place. They were the ones, after all, who were coming against the land. But you'll notice in verses 1 through 3, David doesn't speak of Edom, but he uses the word you, the second person singular, referring to God over and over again. Look at verses 1 through 3 again. David says, O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You see, David here acknowledges that the Lord has brought about this difficult situation. That what has happened here has not come by mere happen chance. In fact, the word chance isn't in God's vocabulary. Nothing happens by chance. I enjoy the times in Scripture when it says, it just so happened that Ruth came to the fields of Boaz, right? That's not to say that it was by chance God had directed Ruth to the fields of Boaz. She was not going to be going to any other fields that day. She was going to be going to the fields of Boaz, and yet Ruth chose to go to the fields of Boaz, or chose that field, right? There's that continuity, not discontinuity, between God's sovereignty, his providence, and man's responsibility present there too. Or the time as well where one of my favorites perhaps is when Ahab is fighting against the enemy. He got Jehoshaphat from Judah to fight with him as well. And Jehoshaphat is dressed in the kingly array. And Ahab's like, I'm going to not dress up in the kingly array because I'm going to try to hide in with the rest of the guys here so they don't come after me. And it says that a man at random, but really what the Hebrew says is a man in his innocence just takes his bow, pew, launches it in the air, and it strikes Ahab right between his breastplate, you know, his helmet, and dead goes Ahab because God was taking out the king, just as the prophet had told the king that day would take place. Nothing happens by chance. David and Israel are in this trying situation in Psalm 60 because of God's plan, God's purposes, God's decree. Consider then your own circumstances at this present time. Your circumstances may be pretty good at present, or they may be particularly difficult. Just as God was in charge of the past, so he is in charge of this present difficulty that you may be facing. In fact, the prophet Isaiah penned these words of the Lord's, where God says, I form light, Isaiah 45:7, and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. So since things do not just happen by chance, we ought to reflect, particularly during times of difficulty or distress. We ought to examine our lives. We ought to consider what has taken place. And that sometimes means we'll kind of see some hard things. We should ask ourselves, is this present difficulty and hardship that I'm facing a result of my own sinfulness? Have I turned away from the Lord and his word? God corrects us and directs us. He loves us too much to allow us to turn away from his word and to pursue our sin and to not direct us back to him. Let us not automatically assume the best about ourselves, something that we're certainly privy to do and good at. But difficult providences should cause us to self-reflect based upon the word of God. It's the scriptures. It's not you. It's not me or even someone else that is the infallible guide. It's only the scriptures. But let's say that you do this and you don't see, as far as you can tell, that it's not the present difficulty and distress is not a result of some direct sin of yours. So why then, you would ask, the difficult time? Well, do you remember the man named Job? He had some difficult times, not a result, a direct result of his sin at all. And God was doing a work in him. David writes in verse 3 that you have made your people see hard things. So the ESV translates it. And this highlights that these are the things that the people have suffered. You've made your people see hard things. These are things that the people have suffered. And such sufferings and hardships, consider those in your own life, are a means that God uses to draw you closer to him, to teach us obedience. Was it not Christ who learned obedience through what he suffered? That's what the prophet, that's what Paul says in the book of Hebrews. You are made, when you are in your sufferings and hardships, you are made to rest in God alone. Where else could you go? Anything and anyone else would not help you in that time. And so David leans into the Lord. He comes to him in prayer, here once again in Psalm 60. When you are in darkness, whether literally or maybe given life's present circumstances, difficult ones perhaps for you at present, what is it that breaks that darkness? Light. Right? Light does. We just reminded from, we read this passage in Isaiah chapter 9 back in our Advent season, referring to Christ, where the prophet writes there, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Or I think of the song, And Can It Be, and how it's long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature night. And then it says, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. It broke the dungeon, flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I arose, went forth, and followed thee. Right? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. One ray of light dispels the darkness. Just as light in the midst of darkness is motivating then and encouraging, so too is a banner in the midst of battle. Like a light at the end of the tunnel that a train is racing towards, so the banner amidst the war is a signal for all troops to rally behind, either to continue in their fight or to rally to that banner itself. Not only is that so, but we ought to remember that symbols matter more than we might imagine. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, you have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, Selah. When scattered about because of the enemy, again, that banner is a signal. It directs you to come to it. It might motivate you in the battle, in the midst of the battle, because battle carries you to other places. Sometimes you're in pursuit of the enemy. Sometimes the enemy's in pursuit of you. And so there's a lot of movement that takes place in face-to-face combat. And so you all of a sudden need to be regrouped perhaps, and that banner provides that surety. That banner provides that direction. And so David and his army are in the northern region. And David says that God has rallied us to this banner. Come to the banner. As we see and understand these Edomites that have come out against us in the south, This is for his people. This is for those, David says, who fear the Lord, who fear you. Remember that the fear of God always moves you. The fear of God always moves you. Either the fear of God will move you away in dread, like it did Adam after he took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and he hid himself from God, right? That fear of God moved him. Where are you? He asked. And the man had hidden himself. Or the fear of God will move you toward God in wonder, in amazement, just like Moses when he approached the bush that was burning and it was a draw to him. The fear of God moves us either away from the Lord, like Adam, or to the Lord. It was Jesus, the son of David, himself, who is the banner for us who fear God. We rally to Jesus. We rally to our head, to our leader. As an army will glory in its flag when it waves high amidst the battle, so we glory in our Savior Jesus. We draw courage and we draw strength from Christ. But the question we may ask then is, what do we draw courage and strength for when we come to Christ, to our banner? Well, to battle against our flesh and indwelling sin. We need Christ's courage and strength to engage in that battle daily. Be killing sin, John Owen said, or sin will be killing you. It's a daily battle that we must engage in. Kill indwelling sin. We also battle against the spiritual forces of evil. Paul reminds us of that in Ephesians chapter 6. We are equipped with the whole armor of God, including the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The standard that is given to us is the gospel. And that's what we march to. That's our orders. We are to live our lives to uphold it in the highest honor. In our lives, as we live it out, both in word and in deed. And we ought to be willing to give our lives for the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Many men and women have done so before us. Many men and women are doing so in the present as well. And this banner that is over us, Song of Solomon reminds us, his banner over me, his banner over his people is love. Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. How will I not then be willing to go to battle for him? In the way that he directs, not the way that I think is best. I have my own ideas sometimes. We go to battle in the way that he directs us. Jesus, as we see here in verse 5, speaks about this beloved ones. Well, we think of Jesus, he is the beloved one. The only begotten of the Father, he is the beloved one who himself was delivered over to death that he might taste death for all his sheep. Though Jesus was delivered over to death, he was delivered from death because it was impossible for death to hold him. Jesus had no sin, yet there was deceit found in his mouth. He was a perfect sacrifice without spot or blemish or any such thing. Salvation is then offered to all who come to Jesus, to the Father through Jesus. So what does verse 5 say, though? It says that your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. And so you would say, well, yeah, Christ is the beloved one, but here it's speaking in a plural sense, your beloved ones. What's that then all about? Well, we who are in Christ are his beloved ones. We are his body after all. Paul writes in Romans chapter 9, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. Now, in the context of Romans 9, this is particularly speaking of the Gentiles, non-Jews here by birth. Those who are not my people, they are my people. Those who are not beloved, I will call my beloved. And so those who are in Christ are his beloved. Paul makes this plain in Colossians chapter 3. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. God's chosen ones, those whom God draws to his Son, our holy ones, our beloved ones. This is why Robert Hawker so enthusiastically said, Jesus is the beloved of the Father, full of grace and truth. But it should seem that Christ had an eye in this prayer to the church, which is his beloved, and in him also the beloved of the Father. Reader, if you take the verse in this sense, and then connect with it what the Lord Jesus said in the days of his flesh, that you, Father, in John 17, loved them even as you loved me. Father, you love them even as you love me, Jesus says. Hawker says, I do not know a thought which can be awakened in the mind more blessed, more delightful, more full of glory than this. In verse 6, we're told that God has spoken in his holiness. That is, he has spoken out of his own character, because God is holy, holy, holy. And he has given us his word of promise. Psalm 89, verse 35 says, once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. So in other words, for God to swear, for God to speak by his holiness, it's a promise that God cannot lie, that God will fulfill all of his promises. God says in verses 6 through 8, words that haven't yet been fulfilled. And that's why Matthew Henry says that David is rejoicing in hope and praying in hope. What does he mean by that? Well, that God's children, and as God's children, we don't set our hope necessarily in what we have full possession of already at this very moment, but what we have by way of certainty based upon God's promise. I have certainty of an inheritance with the saints. I enjoy that now, but I don't yet fully realize that and understand that. But I have the certainty because I have God's word of promise. So I hold fast to that. I therefore, as Henry says, rejoice in hope and pray in hope. Verse 6b, the last half of verse 6 there says, with exultation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. These two places are spoken of in relationship to Jacob. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 33, or here Genesis chapter 33, verses 17 and 18, this is what it says. After Esau returned, and after the time where Jacob and Esau came back together, and Jacob saw Esau again, gave him his gift, and Esau went one way. It says, Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Verse 18 then says, and Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. This wasn't yet the case. It says, I will divide up Shechem, portion out the vale of Succoth. This wasn't yet the case, the reality for David. But David has God's surety, because God has spoken by his holiness. David has the faithful promise of God that it will be his. And so David holds fast to that promise, because God keeps his promises. That should give us hope. God always keeps his promises. We'd like to think that we're good people of our word, but just think, parents, the times that you said, yeah, we'll do that, and then you didn't do that. Or I promise, and then that fell flat. You don't intend it to be that way, certainly, but it has happened. It happens time and again, but not with God. He has spoken in his holiness. Not one of his promises has yet to fail, and not one of his promises will ever fail. Because now, as 2 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20 says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. But in Jesus, it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. All God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. There are no promises outside or separate from him. And this is why it is of utmost importance that you and I flee to Christ's banner. Flee from your sin of idolatry. Flee from immorality. Flee from selfishness. Flee from pride. Flee from your sin and find refuge, rest, and redemption in Jesus Christ alone. God, here in these verses 7 and 8, he claims Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. They're mine. Gilead and Manasseh are east of the Jordan River. Now, Manasseh was split up, east Manasseh and west Manasseh. And he's saying they were mine. Those places, they're mine, God says. Ephraim is in the north and Judah is in the south, west of the Jordan River. And of Ephraim, it says, it is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. And what we're being told here is that the strength of Ephraim, God put him and Jacob put him before Manasseh, even though he was the younger son, that the strength of Ephraim was David's to command. David is king and Ephraim is there behind the king fully, wholeheartedly. Which is great, because there are other times you can read in Judges where Ephraim is kind of strong, yes, but kind of cocky and seems hard to manage. but are David's. And that banner of God's anointed king, small anointed king, Ephraim comes. They're his helmet. They will stand behind him. What of Judah then? Judah is my scepter. Will the scepter of Judah tie the kingship to David and his descendants? In Genesis 49, Jacob blessed his son Judah, and this is the blessing. This is a portion of the blessing. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. You see the obedience of Ephraim under Christ? But you can see how the people of Israel unite under David and fight together with him as their king. But this is but a shadowy glimpse into God's ultimate fulfillment of Jacob's blessing that is found in both David's son and David's Lord, Jesus Christ. Hear it again, and now understand it. It's Christ. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. To be opposed then to God's anointed king, whether it's like David, doesn't end well for the nations around Israel. Do not overlook this truth, that both Israel and all the nations of the earth are under God's control. That reminds us and takes us back to the opening about God's providence. It's all his to command. There are several nations that are mentioned here. Moab becomes my wash basin. They are workers for David and the people. Upon Edom, I cast my shoe. This is a guarantee of victory. I cast my shoe. It's a shoe, and it's a guaranteed. Victory comes easily to those when the omnipotent, all-powerful God is on your side. And then it says, over Philistia, I shout in triumph. The ESV translates it that way, and that's a good translation as well. And this emphasizes this ongoing victorious streak for God and his people. Over Philistia, I shout in triumph. God is victorious. I may not get the full song right, but stand up for Jesus. Ye soldiers of the Lord, lift high his royal banner. You're just going to have to wait now. Anticipation. And mainly so that I don't butcher it any more than I already have. All right. It reminds us there, this stand up for Jesus in this song, that God is taking us from victory unto victory. Our Savior's taking us from victory to victory. Here we go. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army he shall lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. How absolutely glorious. That's the promise. And that's not just the words in a song. That's taken from Scripture. That's what we find here. To Christ will be the obedience of the peoples. That's amazing. Over Philistia, I shout in triumph. Christ is victorious. Now, our joyous shout comes because of God and his anointed Jesus. To be opposed to Jesus doesn't end well for others, just like being opposed to David didn't end well for them. Apart from God's grace, though, we are all his enemies. Our voices would have been joined with the voices of those there on that Good Friday before Pilate, crying out, crucify him, were it not for God's grace. And Christ was crucified and nailed to a tree. But God in his grace has allowed us to shout in Christ's victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? In this final section of our psalm, verses 9 through 12, David acknowledges that vain is the salvation of man, but with God we shall do valiantly. In other words, what is impossible with man is possible with God. To be confident in oneself and your own ability or strength or wisdom or wealth is a guaranteed sign of your coming defeat. How so? Well, your confidence in any one of these things is set upon the creature, something created. Is that where the Christian's confidence should reside? Something created? On something created rather than on the Creator himself? Most certainly not. David, yes, has slayed his 10,000s, but even David recognizes this important truth. O grant us help, verse 11 says, against the foe. For vain is the salvation of man. David cannot gain victory over Edom. Who will lead me to Edom? He says there in verse 9. If it is not the Lord who guides him, and if God does not go forth with the armies, indeed, they would be in a perilous and hopeless state. When God went up with the armies of Israel against Jericho, after they entered the promised land, what happened? Victory. But when he did not go up with them against Ai because of Achan's sin, what happened? Defeat. Vain was the salvation of man, because it brought nothing about. So vain, friends, is moralism. For you cannot be saved by your own merits. Vain is association. I'm not saved merely by those I'm associated to. Vain is comparison. I'm not saved because I think I'm better than this other person here. And others even affirm that I'm better than this other person over here. That's not the standard. Vain is moralism. Vain is the salvation of man. Our confidence is better placed in God, in his power, and in his promise. Verse 12 says once more, with God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. If God is for us, who can be against us? As the prophet Elisha said to his servant, who saw the vast armies that was surrounding them, says, O Yahweh, please open his eyes that he may see. So Yahweh opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. With God we shall do valiantly. This was David's resolve. This was Elisha's resolve. This was the Apostle Paul's resolve. So where is your confidence today? With the week that is before you, the task of working and parenting, counseling, serving, confronting, decision-making. You ever feel overloaded by the number of decisions you have to make in a week? With all of this and more before you, how will you rise to respond in a God-honoring way? How will you do valiantly, in other words, only by his grace and the strength that he supplies? This is merely looking at it, though, from one perspective. Consider where your confidence lies against the enemy who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy you and I. Consider where your confidence lies to not love the world nor the things in the world. Consider where your confidence lies as you wage war against indwelling sin. Is it not equally important, indeed, in fact, more important, that you rely on his grace and the strength that he supplies in order to tread down your foes of the world, the flesh, and the devil? This grace that is so freely given by a merciful and kind God is freely given to those who are already standing in the victory that has been secured for us in Jesus Christ. Only those who have been born again, who have trusted in Jesus, are able to say with God, I shall do valiantly. That we as a church who stand under that banner of Christ can say with God, we shall do valiantly, because otherwise God is not with you. In fact, those who are outside of Christ have God against you. With God requires you to be in a covenant relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we consider the hardships and the difficulties, consider the production that suffering brings. Romans 5 says this. Paul speaks about rejoicing both in hope of the glory of God and to rejoice in our sufferings. And he says this. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces, that's the production of suffering, produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Can you see the production of suffering? Understanding God works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. All things. Allows us then to view our difficulties and hardships and sufferings in their proper lens. Most of us have experienced times where we are unsure why something is happening in the moment, only later then to be able to look back and say, I see now what God was doing. Right? We've had, if you've lived at least into your teens, you've probably had at least one of those opportunities to see that. And the older you get, the more you can say, I see what God was doing there. Why God brought about this move, or why God brought about that change of job, or that change in our family. I could see what God was doing. And so that means that in a moment presently, perhaps for you, or even in a past moment where you haven't been given that clear understanding to say, I see what God was doing there. You're not sure exactly what God is doing in this present moment. Because of his faithfulness in times past, you can still trust him in the presence, in the present, right? Trust, faith is not a blind leap. You're trusting in God who was faithful before, that he will be faithful again and again. It's grounded in him and in his character. He's spoken in his holiness. He will keep his promises. I ask you then, one final question this morning. Which banner are you gathering to today? Consider again these words, verse 4. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, Selah. There are only one of two banners that you can run to. Either you make haste to run to Christ, repenting of your sins, trusting in him alone, or you flee to the enemy's banner. Now, there are many banners that the enemy flies. Islam, Buddhism, secularism, humanism, atheism, spiritualism, moralism, and many other banners. But understand that these are all one and the same in that they are standing in opposition to Christ's banner. Either the Lord Jesus is your banner, your refuge, your salvation, your hope, or he is not. If he is, then you can be sure, even more sure than the rising of the sun tomorrow, that his word of promise, spoken in his holiness, that you are at peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you flee to any other banner, you are in opposition to God's anointed king. Capital A, capital K. You are against and opposed to Jesus Christ. Moab was my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoes. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. In other words, victory over his enemies is an absolute guarantee. Psalm 110, verse 1, the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament says, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. My friend, vain is the salvation of man in any and all of its forms. But with God, you shall do valiantly. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come unto you grateful, grateful that there was a banner set up for us. Hopeless and helpless was our state, dead in trespasses and sins, and all the more us who are Gentiles according to the flesh. We did not have the covenants, we did not have the promises, we did not have the oracles, we had nothing, God, without hope. Oh, but the banner flies. We could run to Christ, be received, not through our merits, not through our works, but solely by your grace. And by that grace that we have received, by the love that you have poured out unto us as your beloved ones, we go out faithfully, gladly, sacrificially, for the service of our King, to do the works he has prepared for us to do in our homes, in our communities, and wherever else he calls us to go. Oh Lord, vain is the salvation of man. May no one here be trusting in themselves. May no one here be trusting in some other false religion, Lord God, because with Christ alone, we shall do valiantly. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.